thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The reading this morning is Acts 5, 1 to 6, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, pardon me. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife, in full knowledge, to her kept back part of the money for him, but bought the rest and put it in the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled you, your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard and what happened. Then the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Amen.
There are passages that are easier to say amen to than others, aren't there? And that would appear to be one of them. For those of you who might be visiting this morning, welcome. It's great to have you with us this morning, especially as we've said, if you're a father, particularly a new time, first time fathers, it's great to have you here this morning, worshiping together as a family. It's a fairly important part of our discipline together. We've been working our way through the story of Acts and are up to chapter 5. I'm not sure that it was the most timely for Father's Day, but it wasn't like I could skip to a more fatherly passage in the book of Acts. And so we're up to this kind of curious little passage that was just read for us, and wanted to take some time to reflect a little bit on it as we have been over the last several weeks. But just as I begin, let me also just ask for your continued prayers for the Pastoral Selection Committee. We have our second interviews during the week this week on Wednesday evening, so we're getting much closer to the finalization of that process. So again, if you have any questions that you want to be talking to me about or the other members of the committee, please don't hesitate to chat to us, but we would appreciate your prayers on Wednesday evening. In the book of Acts so far, I think we could be forgiven if we felt that Luke was giving us a very idealistic version of the early church. Everything seems to be going kind of to plan for the early Christians. There are people who are gathered to their numbers every day. Every day they're seeing people come to faith. They had two great big hits of between 3,000 and then maybe another 5,000 come to faith all at once, which is just remarkable. There are signs and wonders that are taking place left, right, and center as the apostles are doing extraordinary things, speaking with boldness in the name of Jesus and all that that entails. We can be forgiven if we think that, you kind of think, well, that doesn't really look much like our church. You know, we're not gathering people daily to our numbers. There's not a lot of kind of signs and miracles taking place. Now, it's a good place. There's some good stuff happening, and we're very thankful for all the wonderful things that God does, but we're not much like Acts chapter 2. I can't remember the last time the whole building was shaken because the Holy Spirit kind of blew through this place and all those sorts of things. You think, well, so what's the relationship between this church and ours? And so I think that when we get to chapter 5, there's a little bit of relief, isn't there? That, they weren't perfect. There were issues in the early church as well, and Luke doesn't shy away from them. From the very beginning, the church has been made up of people who are trying to figure out what it means to love and follow Jesus. And like people everywhere and every when, we sometimes do that quite well and quite faithfully, and other times we do it unfaithfully and not very well at all. And so this is one of those stories. But the background to what Jim just read for us is actually found at the end of chapter 4. If you've been following along, you might have noticed that we kind of skipped that section, and I want to draw your attention to it. We're going to look at it in a little bit more detail next week as well. But just have a look in chapter 4, verse 32. Luke gives us a little summary of the early church. He says that all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And did you hear that last line? The grace of God was so powerfully at work. That's the phrase. It was so powerful, the grace of God. And the outcome was that there were no needy persons in their midst. It's kind of a curious connection, isn't it? You would have almost thought that if the grace of God was powerfully at work, then they would have been reflecting on the grace of God. That they would have been aware of his great forgiveness and his mercy and his compassion, that they would have been preaching the grace of God. And yet, the way in which that is actually worked out is through the fact that there were no needy people in their midst. This is the connection. Now, it's not the only connection, but it's a fairly important one. We're meant to read what follows in light of that. So have a look at what follows those verses. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So there's the mechanism. So this is not that there was a group of people who were extraordinarily generous. This is not the fact that there were some people who had the gift of being able to give, or the gift of making money, or whatever, if there's such a gift. I don't know. There must be. People seem to have one. Right? It's not that the apostles preached on stewardship. And finances. It's not as if they implemented some sort of tithe. Now, this is meant to be seen as the grace of God at work in the community. The only mechanism we have is that they would sell it and give it to the apostles, lay it at their feet. It's kind of a, here, it's your money, do with it what you need to do. And then we're given an example. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, from whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Exactly what we just read. God's grace was at work in the community, so there were no needy people. For from time to time, people would sell a piece of property or a house and lay the money at the apostles' feet. Oh, hey, look, Barnabas does the same thing. We know absolutely nothing about Barnabas at this point in time. We will. He'll get reintroduced to us as the book of Acts unfolds, and we'll find out that he's quite a character in and of his own right. But at this point, all we know is that Barnabas is someone in whom God's grace has acted powerfully. That's all we know. And it's this contrast, then, with what happens at the beginning of chapter 5, because something very different follows, doesn't it? In chapter 5, as Jim just read for us, we have another couple who sell a piece of property and give the money to the apostles. But it's very, very different. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that Luke only gives us examples that are big. We know that the entire community shared all of their possessions with everyone. And so those who may have been slaves in this early church community and received some small wage may have shared their wages with those who called themselves believers. Those who may not have any property to dispose of or who were not able to dispose of it, no doubt shared their gifts and abilities, time and resources, just like everyone else. But we're given these two really big examples of Barnabas selling a piece of land and then of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they sell a piece of land, but in verse 2, we're given the critical piece of information. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, as we'll see from Peter's speech, keeping back part of the money wasn't the problem. But the little phrase, keep back or kept back, in terms of its Greek usage, is found in other Greek literature to describe financial fraud. This is not just, oh, he kept a little bit of money for himself, as we might when we might dispose of, a piece of property or whatever, and we might give some to charity, and we might keep some for ourselves. This was purposefully deceptive, as we'll see. It's actually used in the Greek Old Testament, so the Greek translation of those of the Hebrew stories, to describe the sin of a fellow named Achan. His story is told in Joshua chapter 7. You might not be familiar with it, but let me remind you of it, even if you are. In the book of Joshua, the people of Israel, who had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, finally enter into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the nation. They have entered into the land, and their very first battle is against a city called Jericho. It's familiar to us. It's kind of found frequently in the Old and New Testaments. And it's a fairly remarkable battle. There's just kind of march around the wall 7 times, once for 7 days, and then 7 days, 7 times on the last time, and then blow the trumpets, the walls fall down, and they go in. But the important thing about the battle was that everything in the city was to be dedicated to the Lord. Everything that was taken was to be given to him. They were to take no plunder for themselves. So they marched around the wall, the walls fall down, the army goes in, and they dedicate everything to the Lord. And everything that could be kept was given into the tabernacle. Those things that were destroyed, except for a man named Achan. He was a man from the tribe of Judah, and he kept a few things. He saw a beautiful Babylonian robe, he saw some silver, he saw a bar of gold, and he took them and buried them in his tent with devastating consequences. Because the next time that the Israelites went out to fight a battle, they lost. And they lost badly. They were routed from the field. All because of this one man's sin. And in that context, the Lord has to show Joshua what has happened. And so they cast lots, and the tribe of Judah is brought forward. And then Achan's clan is brought forward. And then the family of Achan is brought forward. And finally, Achan himself is selected. And Joshua says to him, "Give glory to God. What have you done?" And Achan says, "I admit it. I saw these things. I coveted them. I took them, and I kept them for myself." And he is executed on grounds of treason, shall we say, of having taken some of the things that were to be dedicated to the Lord and having taken them for himself. Kind of an interesting kind of reflection, I suppose, when we think about this idea of keeping back some of the money. This phrase is indicative of not just, as I said, keeping a little bit of the money from the sales to pay for bills and all of those sorts of things. That would have been fine. Here's what seems to happen. They bring the money to the apostles, and then listen to what Peter has to say. He says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." So here's what seems to have happened. Ananias has sold the money, sold the property, has brought the money, say, I don't know, 1,000 shekels of silver, whatever that meant, right? We don't know. He brings the 1,000 shekels, lays all 1,000 shekels at Peter's feet and says, "That's how much I received for the land." But in reality, he'd sold it for 2,000 shekels. So the lie was that he was giving 100% of the gift to the apostles. That was the lie. It seems that if he had come and said, "Hey, we sold this piece of land, we got 2,000 shekels for it," who would have thought? Just outrageous property prices these days, aren't they? Just Jerusalem's going up and up and up, right? We brought 1,000 of that. We needed 1,000, we got some kids and grandkids we want to pay for their university, we want to send them to Tarsus and that sort of thing, and all that, right? Peter would have been fine, no problem. It wasn't as if they'd sold the land for more than they thought or less than they thought and wanted to keep a little bit. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they came and said, "This money is exactly what we got for the land. We're giving 100% of all that we sold to the apostles and to the believers." That's the issue. But notice here how harsh Peter's statement is. And he knows. He doesn't need God to kind of tell him what's taken place. He actually points out. He says, "What have you done?" And this is no longer the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the filling of the heart by Satan. That's a fairly harsh statement, wouldn't you say? And it also has some parallels with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus when Satan entered his heart and for a certain sum of money betrayed our Lord. Another parallel here. Well, what happens next, I think, is surprising for nearly everybody. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I think that would be the case, wouldn't it? If we kind of followed the offering with kind of one of these moments, just kind of called somebody out and said, "Is that really all that you gave this week? Is that really the, right? Someone fell down dead because of it?" Yeah, I think that people would be freaked out by that, this is not actually a very common story in Christian art, although there are like coloring pages for Kids Zone, which I don't quite understand. But nonetheless, not that our Kids Zone use them, but that's what I found when I was looking for it. Lots of coloring in photos of this story, which I think is odd. But when it's been depicted, the apostles, so for instance, Raphael did a famous depiction of this story, and the apostles are looking sternly at Ananias as he falls over and looking not at all surprised. The only people who are surprised are the people around them. They're surprised. They're kind of falling back in shock and awe and wonder at what's taken place. But the apostles are just like, "Yep, this is absolutely normal." I'm not convinced that Peter would have thought that this was absolutely normal. He has spoken and just said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. What are you thinking? And then Ananias has died. I think Peter would have gone, oh, okay, okay. What was that all about? Just like we do. Because we can read this and we kind of think, it's in the Bible, so we shouldn't react to it. But like we should be sitting there kind of going, oh, okay, that's different. I thought it was kind of the whole grace and love and stuff. You know, Jesus, what's this kind of dropping dead in church routine happening? So everyone, as I think, is shocked by what takes place because this is shocking. God does not act like this very often. There are very few cases in Scripture where people fall dead. Very, very few indeed. But there is one other example that's very similar to this. It's actually found in Leviticus chapter 10, where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are struck dead. The context is this. In Leviticus, I think it's chapters 7, 8, and 9, it's a fairly lengthy kind of telling. The priests have actually been commissioned into their role. It's a seven-day ceremony where Aaron and his sons, I think his four sons, are all commissioned. It's full of symbolism and there are sacrifices. It's a lengthy process. And immediately after that, as they are commissioned into their role in serving in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu were told, come in before the Lord and offer unauthorized fire. Seems that they were just offering incense because they thought that would be a good thing to do. But it was not at the prescribed time or in the prescribed way, and fire blazes out from the presence of God and kills them both. And they're dragged out of the camp and buried. Really intriguing parallel, where two men are struck dead for dishonoring God. Now, God is mysterious, isn't he? Every time that we think we can kind of get God into a box, even if it's quite a large box, he tends to kind of flex his shoulders and get out of it, doesn't he? God does things in mysterious ways for mysterious purposes, and we are not in any position to say to him, how could you think of doing that? God is God. He is mysterious. But what do we do with these sorts of stories? I want to come back to that in a moment. Because the story continues, because about 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. And so Peter asks her quite directly, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Is this the full sum? Yes, she said, this is the price. And Peter said, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What a day for those two young men, huh? What'd you do at church today? You wouldn't believe me if I told you. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So Sapphira comes in and basically gives vent to the same lie that Ananias had and receives the same judgment. And the church is left to kind of come to grips with this. And we are as well. Now keep in mind that Luke is not writing history for the sake of history. He's not sitting down to write down a blow-by-blow description of everything that happened. We've already seen that he's kind of skipped fairly, not major events, but he's skipped periods of time. He's not telling us everything that the early church did in the opening weeks. He has carefully selected particular things because he feels that they are of particular significance and importance for those like Theophilus, for whom the book is written, to understand what's going on, to understand the circumstances of the early church. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is this account here? And I'd like to suggest, kind of quickly, four different aspects of this story that I think are probably worth reflecting on in some way, shape, or form. First of all, I think it's helpful to reflect on the fact that this is a foundational story. And foundations are often really fragile times, aren't they? You know, for those of you who, you know, are fathers of young children, you know the significance of the youngest ages. You develop patterns in children's lives that will set them up for the rest of their lives. And the foundational lessons that children learn are really quite critical. We know that in terms of business, for those of you who have started a business, those earliest stages of starting a business are critical. everything seems to hang in the balance, and the decisions that you make often have to be very, very significant. And it's striking to me that this is a story that takes place at a foundational time in Israel, in the life of the people of faith. Just as the story of Nadab and Abihu took place at a fairly formative stage in Israel's time, and Achan's sin took place at a formative time as Israel entered the land. In these moments, it seems that the Lord acts, shall we say, not with harshness, but swiftly, in order to make some very significant points about what it means to be the people of God in both the Old Testament and in the New. And that may be part of what's taking place here. We don't find these sorts of examples elsewhere in Scripture, but they do appear in these formative moments of time, early intervention in the life of the community of faith, which suggests that in these early formative periods for the Christian church, or what would become known as the Christian church, that there's something significant about how we interact, not only with one another, but also with God. That our interactions here are not just interactions between one another, but our interactions with the Lord as well. I think the second thing that's worth reflecting on is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the community. Now, again, if you've been here as we've been looking, taking our way through the book of Acts, you'll know that we've called this series In the Power of the Spirit. And yet the Spirit has not actually been all that prominent to this point. Oh, certainly, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. That's certainly the case. But at that point, when the Spirit is poured out and the believers speak in tongues and the crowd asks, what does this mean? The apostles don't talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. They don't talk about Trinitarian theology. They don't talk about what the Spirit does. They basically say the Holy Spirit being poured out tells us not only that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, but that it points to who Jesus is. Jesus, whom you crucified, has been raised to life, has ascended to the Father, and he's poured this out as he promised. That's the significance of the Spirit. To some degree, that's where it ends. Then we don't hear much about the Spirit until Peter stands up to speak before the Sanhedrin, and he's filled with the Spirit. And we think, oh, okay. So the Spirit is not just poured out once. It's given to Peter a second time where he can speak boldly. And then after they are threatened and they go back to the believers, as we saw last week, and they pray together, the Holy Spirit blows through the building and shakes it and enables them to speak boldly, not in that meeting, but when they go out to the various places. But that's the extent of the Spirit's presence so far in the book of Acts. To either point to Jesus or enable speech that points to Jesus. This is a little bit different, isn't it? Did you hear how Peter describes their community? He says, how has Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? He's not talking about lying to God. He's not talking about lying to Jesus. He's talking about lying to the Holy Spirit. We assume, even though we're not told, that he knew this because of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to say to Ananias, how could you conspire to test the Spirit? The Spirit, it seems, in the account that Luke has given to us, has moved from the periphery of the story into the very heart of it. That the Spirit is at work in this community in such a significant, ongoing way that we are to see the Spirit's work in the powerful work of grace that leads to these gifts being given, that we are to see and understand not only the unity that comes from the Spirit that is at work in the people, but also, therefore, to reflect on the significance of sin, the seriousness of sin in this context. Ananias and Sapphira have not just been trying to gain a reputation. Because that's what that looks like, doesn't it? I mean, what a great way to look good in front of people. Ah, I sold our house. We got $900,000 for it. And I'm giving a gift of $900,000 to the church because that's the kind of spiritual guy that I am. You know, wouldn't keep anything for myself. I'd just give it all away. It's building a pretty good reputation, isn't it? Wow, what a generous fellow. What a wonderful example of what it means to give. I couldn't do that. Well, of course you couldn't. I didn't either. I just said that I did. It builds a reputation. We know, as I said, nothing about Barnabas at all, do we? We have no idea what kind of person he was. All we know is that the grace of God was powerfully at work in his life. And he sold the property, and he gave a bunch of that money to the apostles. He left his reputation to the Lord. And this isn't just greed. It isn't just that they wanted to keep money to themselves. That was something that they could have done. What they have done is they have transgressed in the area of arrogance, haven't they? Believing that this gathering that I'm meeting with is just a bunch of people. And that I can lie to a bunch of people and I can look a lot better than I might look in real life. Because I can deceive you. And Peter says, do you think that this is a community of a bunch of people? Do you think that's all we are? That we're just a group of men and women who, you know, just hang out together? He says, you've deceived the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the defining principle at work in our midst. All that you see and all that we do and all that happens comes about by the Holy Spirit's work. He said, how could you sin against the Holy Spirit? We can sometimes forget that our sins have corporate implications. And sometimes we know that they do. Our decisions impinge on other people and we recognize that. But even in our midst here, it's not as if we're individual sinners who have our little sins with God and we just kind of come together and we kind of all confess them together and receive forgiveness and praise God and out we go again. But sometimes how we act can influence one another in fairly significant sorts of ways. I think that's worth reflecting on as the community of faith. And then finally, I think it's probably worth reflecting on the very simple fact that this display sin is a sin of finances. Well, that's worth reflecting on. I'm going to be preaching Grace Point this morning. We're in the life of Abraham, and I'm preaching on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I picked really two really great passages to preach on a morning. They're actually quite similar, you know, a lot of swift judgment, and what do we do with that? But in Sodom and Gomorrah, as you might know, there's kind of a display sin. It's sexual immorality is the display sin. There are four or five passages in Scripture that let us know that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was actually much broader than that. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in the book of Jude, we're told that their sins extended to being overfed and unconcerned, of being arrogant, of parading their sins, of adultery, of strengthening the hands of the wicked. The list goes on and on and on and on. But in the story, the sin that is chosen, shall we say, to portray their essential character is one of sexual immorality. It's intriguing that here, when Luke begins to talk about the presence of sin in the midst of the early church, that the display sin that he holds out has to do with finances. Was that the only sin that was at work in the life of the early church? Probably not. Did they give themselves into rage and pride and greed and covetousness and envy and all those things? Probably. Isn't it interesting that Luke decides to pick financial sin? Deceiving through finances. I don't know exactly what to say about that, to tell you the truth, but I think it's interesting. Throughout the New Testament, one of the characteristics and marks of false teachers is greed. There was something quite significant about finances and spirituality. And I think that it's worth us reflecting on that in one way, shape, or form. To consider what this means for each of us. To consider the very possibility, I suppose, that that might have something to say to us. Again, the people give because of the work of God in their lives. It's the grace of God powerfully at work. There's also, I think, a commitment to what they saw God doing, a desire to be committed to what's taking place. Perhaps there's a point of reflection for us there. These sorts of stories that remind us of the seriousness of how we behave one to another, even within the life of the church, I think are fairly instructive for us. They remind us that while the early church and the church today are not perfect, if you were unsure about that, that's certainly the case here as well. You won't find the perfect church. They don't really exist, not even in the Bible. Because we are always made up of people who are figuring out what it means to follow Jesus. And that's not always an easy task, is it? And if anything, I think this story reminds us just how seriously we need to take that task. That's not enough for us to just be committed here, to be committed to this community of faith, but we are committed to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to make us more and more like Jesus in all things. And so I trust that perhaps this story encourages you urges you to continue to learn what it means to love and follow Jesus in all of your life because of the significance of that exact act of discipleship. Next week, we're going to look at a couple of these summary statements in chapter 4 that talks about, you know, the unity and the grace and those sorts of things, but also the wonders that God is doing. This is kind of a summary of what is happening in the early church. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to invite the team to come and lead us in prayer and response. I'm going to kind of duck out and head down to Grace Point. So enjoy your bratwurst and sausage breakfast, gentlemen. Don't forget to sit on the Harley with a photo, because that sounds like fun, all that sort of stuff, and I'll be back before the second service. But will you take a moment to join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have brought us into your community through faith in Jesus. And stories like the ones that we've just read are hard for us to kind of get our heads around. At one level, it doesn't seem at all like you to strike people down instantly in judgment. And so we walk away, I suppose, feeling perhaps a little bit of fear and respect, as the early church did when they saw these things take place in their midst. I pray that as we reflect on the significance of this story, that we might appreciate, I suppose, the importance of those foundational moments in our lives, the lessons that we learn early on and the significance of those for shaping our discipleship all of our days. We thank you that we are not a community gathered together just around particular views, but that we are a community that is still a community of your Holy Spirit. And that makes our behavior in our midst here even more significant, because we are not just meeting with other people, but we are meeting in your presence. And we pray that you might continue to show us the ways in which we can allow sin to creep into our lives. And we all know the power and influence of money and wealth, the desire that it puts upon our hearts, the things that we might be willing to do for it. And pray that through your Spirit you might continue to lead and guide us as your people, that we might be those who in everything that we do and everywhere we go might learn what it means to love and follow Jesus and invite others to do the same. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Will you stand with me as we respond?